I want to show you from the visual Bible. This is actually from Matthew's Gospel, even though in just a few moments I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark. But I want to show you the passage from Matthew. It's actually, we're going to do about the first 14 verses of Matthew 9 in what will be our scripture reading for tonight. And some of these are episodes that we've already gone over. We're going to focus on the last one, but it won't hurt anybody to listen to 14 verses of God's Word. So here's Matthew chapter 9.
Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic,
"Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven."
At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves,
"This fellow's blaspheming."
Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said,
"Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?"
Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"?
But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.
Then he said to the paralytic,
"Get up.
Take your mat and go home."
And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. He told them. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples,
"Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?"
On hearing this, Jesus said,
"It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." But go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Then John's disciples came and asked him,
How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?
Jesus answered,
How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No. They pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. I can't imagine the amount of work that would go into making a film like this and making sure that every word that you hear comes directly from, well, in this case, the New International Version of the Bible, except maybe one. I think maybe actor Richard Kiley snuck a word in, because he's portraying the older Matthew, and he's telling the story of Jesus to, I presume, his grandson. And so when he said he called a man named Matthew, and when the little boy looked up, I think I heard him say, me. That's not in the Bible. But nevertheless, it was a sweet moment. Yeah, maybe you know people like this. Some Christians give the impression that they were weaned on dill pickle juice, or I heard one preacher say, or they look like they eat razor blades and lemons for breakfast every morning. Do you remember Irma Bombeck? I miss reading her columns. I actually started reading her columns when I was a little boy, and she wrote once about an experience she had going to church. And she overheard a conversation behind her from a woman to a little girl, and this is what she heard. She heard, quote, "Stop that grinning. We're in church. SWAT. That's better." So apparently, you can only guess what the girl was doing, but apparently smiling was part of it. Irma Bombeck went on to comment that a lot of people come to church looking like they've just read the will of their rich aunt who had just died and learned that she left everything to her pet hamster. You think about that next Sunday morning when you're shaking hands with people. Jesus came that we might have joy. Somebody said once that if you dig out the Bible background, well, he was talking to preachers, and he said, your sermon will practically preach itself. If you dig out the Bible background, it will open up your understanding of so many texts of Scripture. And most of what I want to do tonight is give you the background of this short passage in Mark chapter 2. It's on page 837 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. And really, I don't have much of an outline tonight. There's a question in verse 18. Then Jesus gives an explanation in verses 19 and 20. And then he uses two illustrations in verses 21 and 22. So the whole idea here is Jesus, with the joy that he brings, versus what we could call grim-faced religion. Let's have a moment of prayer. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask that you might help us to hear your words. We might have something of your joy, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first the question in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. Well, let's just face it. I mean, I do know some Baptists that fast, but most Baptists aren't very big on fasting. I remember my pastor telling us once, I fasted once till about 10 a.m. You hear about fasting, you read about fasting, The very first time I was ever exposed to it, I hadn't come back to the Lord very long, and I was in the college and career department, and I remember hearing a young woman named Cindy. It was Kaplinger. And we were sitting, we had a weekly ritual. We went to evening church, which was several hundred people in those days. And then afterwards, all the college and career people would pile in on the TP restaurant. Anybody here ever had a big teep burger from the TP? Oh, me and Agnes and Rayanne. We have tasted some of the joys of heaven in advance, and we feel sorry for the rest of you. But the negative side to that story is we found out that the waitresses over there referred to us as, quote, those horrible church people. So I'm not sure we were really giving a very good testimony. But I overheard Cindy Kaplinger saying, I need some answers from the Lord. I'm going to have to fast. And I remember thinking, and I asked, what's that? And, you know, they talked about, well, doing without food and devoting yourself to prayer. And I remember thinking, I don't want to do that. Which meant I was becoming a pretty good Baptist. Well, the question of fasting. People, Mark's gospel says, people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, let me give you the Bible background of fasting, because sometimes, and I think most of what I was exposed to about fasting in Bible college and all that, honestly, had more akin to the Pharisees than it did with any biblical concepts. And I'll show you what I mean by that. First of all, there was only one fast commanded for Jewish people in the entire year. Well, we won't read Leviticus 16. I know it's your favorite book of the Bible, but you'll just have to read it on your own. Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31, talks about the Day of Atonement, and that was the only day of the year that the Jewish people were commanded to fast, just one time a year. Now, the Pharisees, the separated ones, they fasted twice in the week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And they said, they had a tradition that Moses went up on the mountain on a Thursday and he came down on a Monday. That's not in the Bible either. But that's why they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And they saw this as a mark of deep spirituality. Now, before you get too sympathetic for them, I want you to know they basically fasted from sunrise to sunset, from about 6 a.m. to about 6 p.m. Now, that's still something, but 12 hours is easier to do than 24. And if you can tank up on a big breakfast before the sun comes up and look forward to a big supper after it goes down, which is, by the way many Muslims fast during Ramadan, then you know, you can get through the day. So they fasted, but when they did this, they had a practice of whitening their faces. They would put ashes on their heads. They didn't comb their hair. They wore disheveled garments, and they went about with sad expressions because they said fasting is supposed to be us humbling ourselves before God and mourning over our sin, and we want to make sure that God and everybody else knows how serious we are about this fasting. It's a completely different context, but I can't help but think years ago, after I dropped our kids off to school, and I decided to have some biscuits and gravy. I don't remember where I was. I think it was somewhere in Jasonville, and I don't think the little restaurant is even there anymore. But I remember sitting there, and my brothers were very much into Taekwondo in those days, and I'm not sure if I'd gotten into it at that point or not. But I remember there was rather a portly fellow sitting in the middle of the restaurant, and there was some locals sitting around talking and drinking coffee, you know. And I became aware that this portly fellow in the middle, in a very loud voice, was saying, I'm writing to my karate master. And I thought, what's he say? Oh, karate. Not karate, he's saying karate. I'm writing to my karate master. I haven't written to my karate master for a long time. I want to write to him because he meant a lot to me when I studied with him over in the Orient. So I'm going to write to my karate master today. And I remember thinking to myself, this guy is a big bag of gas. And I could tell from the way the locals were looking at him and rolling their eyes that they thought so too. And it was obvious to me, I don't even know if he had a karate master or not. But whether he did or not, it was obvious that he wanted us all to know that he knew karate, and he wanted us to believe that he'd been over in the Orient, you know, studying with some little guy taking his money. That was sort of the idea behind the Pharisees whitening their faces and messing up their hair and so on. They wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were being very spiritual and they were humbling themselves before God, and they wanted everybody to know it. Well, it became more of a show. Now, why did they do this? The Pharisees actually taught, the rabbis taught, that fasting drove away demons, was a sure method of avoiding calamity. If you wanted to make sure that God didn't let anything bad happen to you, then you better fast twice in the week. And more than that, they believed it was a way that obligated God to answer your prayer. Now, folks, this is exactly how I had it presented to me. I need some answers to prayer. I'm going to fast. As though it were a way somehow of twisting God's arm and obligating him to give us an answer. Now, are there reasons to fast? Yes. And I will tell you, this is your Get Your Glory Now award. I have fasted from time to time. Never more than 24 hours. I've known guys that did it for 2 or 3 days. I have even known of a handful of people that fasted for 40 days. Now, they do this with juices. It's not entirely, you know, without any food or liquid, and you have to be careful with that kind of stuff. But if we think that doing that somehow puts us on a better basis with God for answered prayer or whatever, then we have gone beyond what the Scripture says. Fasting was for the purpose of humbling yourself, of mourning over your sin, not in an effort to appear spiritual before other people or as a way to try to manipulate God. Well, why did these people come to Jesus? Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Again, without taking anything away from the monumental effort that went into this production. And I love the fact that we can watch that, and it's helpful to help us imagine what it might have been like. The costumes, the clothing, the way they ate, those are all authentic. But I want you to know this was a much more serious exchange than just sort of some after-dinner conversation that Jesus had with a couple of John's disciples. You need to understand what happened here. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 starts by saying, "Now after John was arrested, he was arrested and put into prison by Herod Antipas." And one of the reasons that he was arrested was because John kept telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife," because basically they had moved his brother out of the picture, and there was a divorce between the brother and this woman, and Herod then scooped her up and they became husband and wife. And John was standing and pointing his finger in Herod's face. Herod was also afraid because the people who were listening to John, that might undermine his authority. They might riot, and that put him in danger from Rome, and you don't want to have Rome come down on you. So at some point, he scooped John up and took him into his prison. According to the historian Josephus, there were 2 or 3 of Herod's palaces, but the one where John was taken was in the extreme south. It was a couple of miles south of the south edge of the Dead Sea. between the Dead Sea and the barren Judean wilderness that extended on south. The ruins of this palace, Machaerus it was called, are still there. It was up on top of a mountain. And from that mountaintop, you could look out and see off into the distance the entirety of the Dead Sea. You could see the little silver line of the Jordan River as it started. As John was being led up in there, if he had the chance, he could have looked back and at a single glance seen the entire area where he had spent his ministry prophesying or preaching about the one who was to come and baptizing in anticipation of him. When they brought him in, there's not much left of the palace of Machaerus now. It was basically a circular structure, this citadel, about a football field in diameter, about 100 yards. But among other things that are left are a couple of cisterns and two dungeons. These were basically deep holes in the ground, and the only thing that interrupted the stony walls were the little holes where the iron clasp had been driven in, where you could be roped or chained to the wall. So I want you to know, think of this, John the Baptist, who spent his entire adult life out in the wilderness, in the wide open spaces, captured by Herod, thrust down in this hole in a mountain. And it would have been perhaps cooler than out in the sun, but in that weather, it wouldn't have been a pleasant place to be, and it wouldn't necessarily have been cold and dank. And so there he was for months on end, for possibly 10 or 12 months before he was finally executed. So the background is, John was put into prison, and then Jesus started his ministry. Now remember, John wore camel's hair, a belt of raw leather. He ate poor people's food. He dipped honey from honeycombs, and he ate locusts. Now, I know that sounds gross to us, and I don't ever want to eat one. But in that culture, they knew that the locusts were, actually, they're a very good source of protein. I saw a movie once where this cowboy was out in the Arabian Desert, and he had to survive by eating locusts, and he told his horse, "It's not bad if you can get past the legs." But all of that to say, there was nothing about John that wasn't austere and stark and Spartan. And he welcomed sinners, but he called them to a baptism of repentance. Now contrast that with Jesus. Jesus not only welcomed sinners and tax collectors, but in the immediate context, he had been to Matthew's house. And remember, we talked last week about Jesus hanging out with all the wrong people, and the tax collectors and sinners were full in that house. And so here's John's disciples, and they have to be distraught. Their master is in prison. Before this, after John baptized Jesus, some of their own number started following him instead of John. And as Jesus was preaching, the crowd started going to him, and those following John were going down, and they asked John about it. And he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and this is my joy." And then John was put into prison, and now his disciples are distraught. What did they do? And they must have gone back and forth, because if you were in a prison like that, you didn't get anything unless somebody was allowed in to bring you food or clothing or whatever. And so they would alternate between seeing John and trying their best to see to his needs through the bars, so to speak. And then the only other hope they had was the one that John pointed to. And so they would go back and forth between Machaerus and Capernaum. And then they found Jesus. But what is he doing? Our master is languishing in the dungeon of Machaerus. And he's feasting with publicans and sinners. Our master welcomed them too, but to a baptism of repentance. He's sitting there eating with them. Why are you doing this? The disciples of John practiced fasting as well, because you don't have to fast in a way that's just for show. And they weren't doing it for show. And they probably did it on the same 2 days, Mondays and Thursdays. And in that context, they come to Jesus. And Matthew's gospel said it was the disciples of John. Why is it that even the Pharisees fast and we fast, but your disciples and you don't fast? Why not? And there had to be pain and hurt and an accusation on that question. Our master is in prison and you're feasting. Isn't it time to fast? This is what's behind the question here. So then Jesus' explanation is in verses 19 and 20. Now keep in mind, the Pharisees are there. They must know about the anguish of John the Baptist's disciples, and they are not above using whatever stick they can find to stir the pot. A lot of commentators and Bible students believe that the Pharisees were egging them on. Look at him. Your master's in Herod's prison. And look at him feasting here. And so we're reading between the lines a little bit, but it makes perfect sense to think they were cranked up and sent into Jesus' face, so to speak. And so Jesus is speaking to two audiences. He's speaking to the brokenhearted disciples of John the Baptizer. And he's speaking to the arrogant, the Pharisees who were so given to grim-faced religious show. And he answers them with teaching from their own rabbis. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests," literally the children of the bride chamber, "can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And let's stop there for a moment. Now I want you to see, first of all, to the disciples of John, he was telling them, because in another place they came and they said, "Are you, John wants us to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or do we wait for another?" We can't fault John for doubting that when this man of the wilderness had spent all these months in that dungeon at Machaerus. He's thinking, did I get it right? Is it him? And Jesus is affirming to them, just like your master told you, "He must increase, but I must decrease," John said of Jesus. John the Baptizer called Jesus the bridegroom. And Jesus is here basically claiming that before John's disciples. "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" He's saying to them, "I'm the bridegroom. I'm the Messiah. I am the one that John was waiting for." But he's also quoting from rabbinical teaching. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. First of all, Jesus is laying claim here to some important Old Testament imagery. In Isaiah chapter 54, don't turn there, but let me read it to you very quickly. Isaiah chapter 54, I want you to know, I wrote all these notes. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, no preacher should preach more than one new sermon every week. So I am using old notes. And I want you to know, I wrote them long before I needed bifocals. And so I'm kind of needing to do this at some point. Now listen to Isaiah 54:5. I know I wrote that down here somewhere, but I can't find it right now, but I know it was here. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Jesus is claiming that Old Testament allegory, that picture of Jehovah and Israel as the wife of Jehovah. And he's saying, "I'm the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom." Now, the rabbis, he was also giving a rebuke to the Pharisees. Because, they were basically trying to say, "You're just carrying on. You're not acting like you should. What do you mean by all this feasting? You should be more spiritual like we are." And yet the rabbis taught that when it came time for a young man and a young woman to be married, it was a command to rejoice with them. And they taught that if you were rejoicing in a marriage feast with a bride and groom, you were exempt from any other religious duties that would cause you to mourn, including fasting, including if you were taking part in a wedding celebration week's feast. Even if it went over the Day of Atonement, you were exempted from fasting on the Day of Atonement. They said, it is your duty to rejoice with the bride and the groom. And so Jesus is quoting their own teaching. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And what he's saying to them all is, I'm the bridegroom and I'm here. And your own teaching says, it's time to rejoice. It's time to feast. Alexander McLaren put it this way. He quoted, paraphrasing what Jesus is saying, as, my disciples do not fast because they are not sad. And they weren't sad because Jesus was with them. And then he said in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And it meant taken away by force. He's talking about the crucifixion. This was not something accidental that happened to Jesus. And here at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus is already talking about the time when he would go to the cross. And when he was taken away from them forcibly, did they fast in those days? Let's talk about fasting just a little bit more. Are you ever so upset you just don't even want to eat? That's part of what's behind fasting. I'm just so upset. I can't even think about eating. God wants us to think of our sin that way. Most of the time, we're just sorry we got caught, as opposed to being sorry that we have grieved God. Now, there's spiritual reasons for fasting. Not eating and using that time to devote yourself to prayer. You can sort of get into a physical, mental state, believe it or not, where you sort of get beyond hunger pangs and your mind becomes clearer. Can you think very well right after you've had a big meal? Oh, I go into deep thought. My grandpa used to say, I'm just like an old hog. I get my belly full, I want to go to sleep. And there is there's sort of a clarity of mind that can come with that in a physical sense. And if you're devoting yourself to praying, it can certainly be a time when you can listen more closely to the Spirit's voice. But it doesn't give you any brownie points with God. It doesn't obligate him to answer your prayer. Sometimes it can be helpful to us. But the point here from Jesus, my disciples do not fast because they are not sad. I'm with them. And now after the cross and after the resurrection, Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always. If you're getting on a plane, he's with you high too. He's with us always. If we fast, don't fast because of some show or because of some grim-faced religion or because you think you can wrestle God to answer your prayers. Don't do it for that reason. He's with us. We need to have joy in his presence. It's the joy that a bride takes in the presence of her groom. It's a long time ago, huh? Not for some. You know what I think is one of the sweetest things I've ever seen in my life? Is Pastor and Mrs. Dean Hartman. They hold hands. They sit and they eat in public and look into each other's eyes. And they're talking to each other. And you can go over and talk to them, but if you don't, they're just thrilled with each other's company. They're in love. We need to be in love with Jesus. Joy. Not grim-faced religion. So that was the question. And that was his explanation. And then he gives two illustrations. And the first one, somebody has said the first illustration seemed more designed for John's disciples, the second for the Pharisees. I don't know. Be your own judge. For the first one, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, don't look at every phrase of this. Whenever a parable, whether it's long or short, is given, it has a main point. Don't try to make a parable walk on all fours, is one of the hermeneutical rules. There's a main point Jesus is making here, and it's this. He's saying, I'm bringing something new. And the old religion, especially the way the Pharisees are promoting it, that's like a worn-out garment. And you don't, there's only so much you can patch a garment. And then at some point, your wife says, will you throw that thing away and let's just go get a new one. And what he's talking about here is a piece of cloth that has not been pre-treated, we would say. We buy stuff now that's pre-shrunk. You ever notice that after a few years, though, those pants, they do seem to shrink anyway. Have you noticed that, guys? Can I get a witness? Anyway, the point here is he said if you put a new piece of cloth that hasn't shrunk and you patch up an old garment, then you go out and get in the rain and it gets wet and it'll shrink and it'll tear the garment. It'll just be a big mess. What he's saying is there's nothing in common with that old garment and the new cloth. There's nothing in common with this old ritualistic grim-faced religion and the joyous good news that Jesus is bringing. And then he uses the second illustration. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. This may be evidence that Jesus was a Lutheran and not a Baptist because he was talking about wine here. But they didn't have bottles in those days, not like we know them, not glass and plastic. They had leather bottles. A new leather bottle would be nice and flexible and elastic. And if you put new wine in it, well, it gave off gases as it fermented. And it would sort of blow the thing up. And you pop the, I don't know, a cork or whatever off of it, and you get a psh. And as long as the leather wine bottles were flexible, it didn't matter. But when they got old, they hung in the tents and they would hang close to the fire or out in the sun and they would dry out and the leather would get cracked and lose its elasticity. And you put new wine in an old leather wine bottle and that new wine starts to expand. At some point it's going to burst and then you've lost the wine and you've ruined a bottle. And Jesus' point here is that the old religion, the ritualistic, grim-faced religion, especially as promoted by the Pharisees, he says it's like an old wine bottle. And I'm bringing the new wine of the gospel. And you can't put it in one and expect it to can't expect them to go together. Jesus, or rather John's gospel, said that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. The problem is Christians are forever trying to change the good news of Jesus and the joy that he gives us. We're trying to change it back into the legalistic observance of the law because we have to learn to walk in the joy of Christ. We're Pharisees naturally. We just take to Phariseeism like a duck in water. I've got a book, or I used to, I think I loaned it out, and I love the title. It was called, quote, The Pharisee in Me. You ever read through some of these things that the Pharisees did and then realize, man, they could be good Baptists? Isn't that convicting? We're constantly, you know, even as far as the early part of the second century, you can, with the best of intentions, slip back into this legalistic, grim-faced stuff. And there was a document called the Didache. And it was sort of a guideline for Christians and churches. And one of the things they said was that we want to set ourselves apart from the Jews who fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. So instead, we're going to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. So we're going to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. I think whoever wrote that might have missed the point just a little bit. It's not rules. I'll close with this. One of the things I like to tell people when they're coming to me for what I call nearly wed counseling, and we'll go over some things, and I'll tell them, there's a list of 12 things here, and I'm going to talk about the first date, and when we get to number 9, I'm going to pull let you look at the rest of them, and I'm going to let you read them, because those are the kinds of things that are just personal between a man and his wife, and there's no point in us talking about them, but I want you to see that in a healthy marriage, these are things that happen on a recurring basis. It's the glue that puts you together. And then I say, now, I usually look at the guy when I say this, and I said, don't look at this as a to-do list. Up at the top of the list is this talk to wife. Don't get up and say, good morning, honey. Check. And you can go down that list. You can do everything on that list. Oh, my dear people, there's wonderful things on that list. Things that God invented. You can do everything on that list in a legalistic way that has no heart. Well, we got that done. Or you can do those things on that list the way Pastor and Mr. Hartman have done them for decades. With joy. In each other. And the whole point here, it was Jesus who said, I'm the bridegroom. Do you know what the Jews used to refer to the temple or the tabernacle as? Do you know what they called it? The bride chamber. Because that's where they met God. Somehow we have this way. God came down to us. Jesus, how in the world do we take that and make some grim-faced reality out of it? Let's refuse. When we catch ourselves acting, thinking more like the Pharisees than like Jesus, let's just stop and look at the bridegroom all over. And ask God, help me to fall in love with you all over again. And let me live in this joy. The joy that you came. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And that old song that the kids sing, if you're happy and you know it, then your face should surely show it. Oh, say amen, or oh me. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, help us. You know how easily, it's just so hard for us to believe the good news. It's so hard for us to believe how you love us. It's so hard for us to believe that your forgiveness and grace does more to release us from our sins than any grim-faced determination on our part. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, help us to fall more in love with you. Help us to love you more than the sin that we've loved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.